chapter of Zechariah, chapter 11. That's where we find ourselves today. And if I brought everything that I could to the table here this morning, I would have 40 different opinions of what this actually means. I don't know whether it's that much or not, but there's a lot of differing opinions, commentators all over when it comes to this particular chapter. And actually, after singing with Kent and Linda this morning, it's like, oh, well, that's exactly what it means. It's like, you know, I should just write all these famous commentators, just call Kent and Linda to come over and sing to you, and you'll know exactly what it means. So.
I tell you, I struggled with what to do this week.
Yeah, no kidding. Well, you did
like
well.
15 things, different songs out there.
Yes. Well, it's tough, yes. I would say, at least from my experience, but also, you know, from the experiences of other commentators, that Zechariah chapter 11, without question, is the most difficult chapter in the prophecy of Zechariah, but almost all agree that it's the most difficult chapter in all the Old Testament. And that would also say it's the most difficult chapter in all the Bible. And so, that's where we find ourselves today. But God will be good, I know. And we'll get through it. And it's a lot of bad news. It's a lot of bad news that has a very silver lining, though. So, you know, we're going to bounce it off a little bit of what's coming up in Zechariah chapter 12 next week. You know, one of the things that It was always very interesting to me as I studied, particularly the Old Testament. You would go through seminary and you would pick some of the topics that you were going to study and present papers on. And one of those in my career there in those 6 years was taking Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and taking those books as a whole, making them say in a very succinct sentence exactly what they're pointing to. And through that, and obviously, you know, my professors were great help through all of that, particularly my Old Testament professors, you know, I came up with this one single idea, because when you read all of it, and there's just volumes of data there about kings and all their adventures, all their sin, all their shortcoming. You know, I mean, so many, you know, there's this one, you know, this guy named Nabat, you know, and it's like he was like the litmus test of whether you were evil or not. Did you follow in his ways or not? Those kinds of things. And you know, there was just so much detail, and I would get bogged down all the time in all this detail. And one day, you know, my Old Testament professor says, you know, there is still, no matter what, as you look at all these kings of Israel, the few good ones and all the volume of bad ones, you know, don't lose sight of the Messiah. You know, don't lose sight of the Messiah. This is the Word of God, and the Word of God is always focused on the Messiah. Go back. You know, what you've got here isn't good enough. Go back. Think about the Messiah. Look at it again. And I did. And when I presented the paper, basically it was a single sentence. It was a single sentence. And the sentence said, "No earthly king will do." That's what the whole volume of words from Samuel to Chronicles, that's what it teaches us. There is no such thing as an earthly king that will do for God and his people. It has to be God himself. God has to be our king. The Messiah then must be God. It can't just be the average Israelite out there. no matter how good they are. And it's interesting because as I studied those kings and as I studied the families that they came from, they were the blue bloods. They were the aristocrats. They were the best educated. I mean, if you would pick people in the United States to be our kings, you would go to families like the Rothschilds and the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers. That's where you would take these men from to come out and be kings for us here in the United States, if you were going to do exactly the same thing as they did in Israel and Judah. And so, you know, it was the best. It was the best that they had to offer. The best the world had to offer. These weren't idiots that, you know, were, you know, just drunkards that laid in the sewer. And, you know, somehow we went and we found them and we propped them up to be king. It wasn't that. These were the best that we had to offer. And they failed miserably. Even David himself, the best of the best. Well, you know, actually, I have a lot of respect for David. I have a lot of love for David. There's no question. But, you know, I'm not sure I would want him as a next-door neighbor. I would definitely not say, well, you know, she'll go out in the backyard and get a jacuzzi, you know. Yeah, no, I don't, yeah. I don't think I'd want him as a next-door neighbor. The point, you want Solomon, yeah. What are you going to do with Solomon? Exactly. So, you know, I mean, as I read the chapter today, I mean, that just came pouring back, you know, that experience just came pouring back. Because really, that's what this chapter is all about. No earthly king can do. It just won't do. And so, we begin in the first three verses with a poem. And then we go into prose for the rest of the chapter. So, Let me read the chapter to us here, and we'll just dive in. And I'll do the best that I can to point you in the right direction. So here we go. Zechariah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Well, O cypress, or fir tree, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Well, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been failed. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all my peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Praise God for his word. Now, did I tell you that it's filled with bad news? Well, okay. But really, it does have a silver lining. Next week, we're going to see that silver lining shining more brightly, but I'm going to try as best I can to give you exactly what, you know, this chapter is talking about. The first thing that most commentators do, they try to come and solve the mystery of, well, what's the time frame? Is this a prophecy about the future? Is this a prophecy, or is this a statement about Zechariah's day itself? Or is it an oracle regarding what has already happened? And I say yes to all three of those things, but in particular, you know, we're going to allow that most famous verse in the chapter about, you know, figuring out, you know, the 30 pieces of silver. We're going to say, well, okay, well, we know for sure this includes Judas and what happened with Jesus, the Messiah, in the first century. And we know a lot of the things that we've just read happened in that time period. So, you know, we're going to allow it to kind of nudge us toward this may very well be an implicit prophecy regarding Jesus and his day in Jerusalem. So we're going to head in that direction. Now, again, most of the commentators that I really rely on to kind of bring things into focus and to talk about the original languages and all those kinds of things, they're really sharp, they're really good, but when they get confused, I always default to the rabbi. I always default to the rabbi because the rabbi is thousands of miles closer and centuries prior to these guys. Okay? And so he has more of a cultural understanding. He has way more understanding of the rabbinic traditions. He has a lot more knowledge about the Talmud. He has a lot more to offer when it comes to, you know, just really digging out some of these deep truths. And so, you know, I'm going to lean real heavy toward the rabbis today and away from these English, you know, Western scholars, because they are removed. I think it's wise to do that. So here we go. Now let's look at the poem and let's see what the poem is saying, these first three verses. Now, you know, in that, you know, it says that, you know, it starts out, open your doors. This is kind of like, this is a type of speech. It's kind of like, you know, you have two big guys in a room, and one of those big guys thinks, you know, he's in charge. And another, the other big guy in the room says, well, I'm going to teach him a lesson that I'm in charge, it's not him. So he wrangles him enough to get him to the ground. And while he's on his knees, he puts his head down, and his challenger has his fist ready to hit him in the face, and he says, hey, buddy, raise your chin. Come on, raise it up. No, raise it a little bit higher, and then bam. That's exactly what this Hebrew idiom is talking about. It's saying, hey, Lebanon, oh yeah, 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 you know, you guys that are famous for these amazing cedar trees, and again, it took me back to my study, 1 Kings chapter 5, it was King Solomon and his relationship with Hiram, the king of Tyre, that he said, hey, you know, we're buddies, right? I mean, you know, you were buddies with my dad. You know, we're still buddies, right? Oh, absolutely. We're buddies, no question. Well, then send me some of those amazing cedar trees from Lebanon, because I'm going to build the temple with those trees. All of the cedar planking that was inside the holy place that eventually got overlaid with gold, all made out of those cedars. And he also built his own palace with those cedars. Those cedars were amazing. Those cedars would get to be 120 to 150 feet tall, big enough that, you know, you could carve one out and drive a car through it. I mean, these were amazing cedars, and they were world famous. Lebanon was world famous for these cedars. As a matter of fact, UNESCO took the cedars of Lebanon, the only place they exist right now in that territory, and they made it a world historical site. They're so amazing. And they were famous, and it was the pride of Lebanon. You know, they were world famous for it, and they were extremely proud of them. And so what this is talking about is the pride of the nations. Okay, Lebanon, raise up your chin. Nope, just a little bit higher before I knock you out. And this is God basically saying that, look, you know, with your pride and your glory showing, and it is in the it's diametrically opposed to everything that I stand for, I'm coming to wipe you out. It's God, you know, it's amazing. One of the commentators says, you know, it's because that we, in chapter 10, remember last week when we read that the land was full. We had to move up to Lebanon and, you know, out, you know, to the east because there were so many people coming. Well, that this is speaking of clearing the land so the people can, you know, come back and live. And it's like, are you kidding me? That's not what it's saying at all, you know. So, but the rabbis are saying, oh, we know what this is talking about. This is talking about the pride and glory of the leadership of the nations. And God is saying, you better open your doors because I'm about to burn it down. Open your doors. Get ready for judgment. And the cedar trees of Lebanon were number one in all the earth, in all the world. You know, they were number one. There was nothing greater than the cedars of Lebanon. The number two was the fir trees of Bashan. Lebanon is in the north. Bashan is in the Golan Heights. Great place. You know, if you could, I would love to have a summer home there. Lots of wineries and all that kind of stuff. Just gorgeous. But those fir trees were number two. And what this poem is saying is, hey, number two, yeah, I'm going to take out all the leaderships of the nations, but don't you think for one second that you, oh, great, you know, you're going to kill all of the leaders and then I can become the leader. Oh, no, number two, don't you worry, you know, I'm looking at you too. If number one falls, how much faster do you think you're going to fall? So, you know, God is basically this little poem starts us out saying that there's a big problem with the leadership, and because the nations are not walking with God, then I'm going to go from Lebanon down to Jordan, these oak trees of Bashan, you know, I'm going to go from Lebanon all the way down to Jordan, and I'm going to destroy all the forests. Now, you know, this is a poem, and it's not talking literally. It's saying that trees are leadership, and I'm going to take the leaders out. I'm going to smash them all. Because there is a big problem with the leadership. And so now that we've gone over that poem and we see what it's all about, that sets the stage for the rest of the prose that comes from verse 4 on to the end of the chapter. So let's take a look at that now. So thus says the Lord my God. Now, the first thing I want you to see is he uses the term the Lord my God. Yahweh Eloheinu. That's what the Hebrew would be. In other words, you know, it's not your God, it's my God. It's not the God, it's my God. Okay, so he's claiming God. In other words, we're talking about the fact that the leaders of the nations are not walking with God. And he's making the statement that I am. So I want you to see that. I mean, there's a lifestyle difference here. I'm walking with, this is my God. Yahweh is my God. Now he's beginning to speak, and here's what he's saying. He's saying, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Okay, so now what? You know, the flock, obviously, that's God's people. We don't really have to really mince words with that. We could get into the language and that, but there's no need to. It, you know, obviously, the flock are the people of God. They're the Israelites. They're God's people. And this flock is being shepherded, all right? But the flock is doomed to slaughter. Okay, so now, this isn't good news, no matter where you sit. This just isn't good news, because the flock are going to be slaughtered, all right? And it's we're going to see that it's the leadership that's doing the slaughtering. Look at verse 5 here. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. Okay, so now, the leaders... Someone's giving these sheep to purchasers. You know, they're being purchased. And they're being purchased for what? So that they can, you know, take them home and brush their fur and they can be pets in my house. No, we eat them. Okay? And so they're being sold by the leadership to those that are outside, and they're being eaten. Okay? And so there's the first connotation. The leaders who should be feeding the flock are feeding on the flock. Okay? And, you know, nothing has changed. There is nothing new under the sun. No matter how well intentioned leadership is, when it's not God, eventually it gets to this. And, you know, I think every American can stand and say, you know, the way this Constitution was written originally and the way the forefathers had established everything, wow, you know, it was brilliant, it was intelligent, and it's put together a Congress that are for the people. But yet, look to where it is today. You know, Congress is not feeding its people. Congress is feeding on its people. And you know, nothing has changed. Everything in Zechariah's day is that way. And certainly, if indeed this is looking and predicting as far as Jesus' day is concerned, no question. As a matter of fact, that was Jesus' biggest problem with the leadership of Israel. Jesus said things like, and he had compassion on the people because he looked at them and he said, these are sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. He knew that, you know, there were Sadducees, that there were Pharisees, and there was this whole Sanhedrin council in his day. And literally, they were feeding on the people. Okay, so now, verse 5 then has got us to that point. There are people buying them and they're slaughtering them, and those people are going completely unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. You know, here they are, they're selling the people of God for slaughter, for money, and they're saying, God must be for me, look at this, I'm rich. You know, and again, you know, Congress people don't really get paid a lot of money. There are people in this room that makes more money than a congressman earns per year. And yet every congressman is a multimillionaire. And this is the reason why. I mean, again, there is nothing new under the sun. And I don't want this to be a political message. I'm not, but the point is, there's nothing new under the sun. The problem is, all human leadership eventually degrades to this stage. And so, verse 6 is without question giving the consequences then of bad leadership. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So what God is saying is, it's time for exile. You know, I mean, if you're going to live like this, if you're going to be this way, then I can't leave you in this state. It's time for exile. And, you know, we see over and over again, this motif of exile and exodus. Exile and exodus. The problem with, if this is first century, if this is predicting the first century, the problem is, the exile has been going on for now more than 2,000 years. The exile is not over yet. And that's probably where we are. That's probably what we're looking at. And God is saying, look, you know, I'm just giving you wholly to these people because of who you are and because of who they are. That's the interesting thing. You know, we as the common folks like to look at the leaders and just shake our head and go, tisk, 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 you know? But the message here is that it's not like you deserve good leaders. Not a single one of you. You're not walking the way you're supposed to walk. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to back off and just let them have at you. That's what I'm going to do, because that's what you deserve. And that's what's going to be best for you in the end. And that's what verse 6, that there's consequences to bad leadership, but God is not saying that oh, these poor little sheep, they're so perfect and yet they have such bad leaders. Nope, not really. Let's keep going. That's not what he's saying at all. Verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock. So what he's saying is, all right, fine, then I'm going to punish these leaders, and despite the fact that they know it or not, I'm going to step in as shepherd of the people. Okay, so now the people are under my auspice. I'm going to be the shepherd, and so I became the shepherd of the flock to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Now this is interesting. Now this is the most interesting thing that I had to discover. Because the ESV does the worst translation right here. As a matter of fact, it's completely wrong. It's not right at all. You know, you go back and you look at the original language, this sentence plainly says, so I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered, the afflicted ones. That's what it says. It has nothing to do with sheep traders at all. If you look in other versions of the Bible, you know, actually it's done way better. As even the NIV, it's done well. I don't know what happened to the ESV translators in this particular sentence, but they did not get it right at all. And the interesting thing about this is that when it comes to the words of Jesus himself, this idea presents itself in his most famous speech of all. As a matter of fact, I would say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous speech that was ever given on earth. And you can take in scholarship, and you can take all the different speeches, you know, all the way from the Gettysburg Address, you know, clear down to the ancient Ugaritic texts that are there. of Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon, the first, second, and third. You can take all those things and you put all those speeches on the table, and almost every single time, Christian or not, the academic will say, no, this is the greatest speech. This speech called the Sermon on the Mount, this is the greatest speech that's ever been given. And its idea, that the idea that Jesus had giving it is all about these afflicted ones. That this particular verse is talking about, verse 7 in chapter 11 of Zechariah. We see God saying what he's saying, and then we see the ideas that Jesus brings to the table when he is speaking to the people. It says this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, okay, remember, the whole idea here is the afflicted flock, okay, the afflicted ones. This is the flock of God that's underneath the leadership that is selling them and feeding on them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, blessed are those who are, you guessed it, the same exact word, afflicted, persecuted, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those. Not the ones who are afflicted because they're just as bad as the leaders. You know, the point is here that, you know, when we're in our neighborhoods and we're with our peers, in other words, there's not a single person in our neighborhood that governs us in any way. They're just peers. They're just common folk like we are. Even though, you know, they don't line up with what we believe, they thrive on us being righteous. But when it comes to our leaders, they don't thrive on us being righteous at all. It's because of our righteousness that we are afflicted by them. Because they have set up a system, they have set up a government that is opposite of God's government. Opposite of his ways. They've set up a system that is a zero-sum game, is a dog-eat-dog game, is a you-scratch-my-back-and-I-scratch-your-back game. Righteousness has no place inside of that system. And they're the ones who are afflicting us. Okay, when we are afflicted, Jesus is saying, "It blessed." Now, you know, and he's thinking about Zechariah chapter 11 and everything that he's saying here, and he's coming at us, but you want to know who's blessed? Well, it's those who are being afflicted, like we're talking about here in this chapter, because of righteousness' sake. That's where that whole idea comes from. And he's always saying, and the reason why they're blessed is because theirs is the kingdom of God. That's why. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And so, you know, if it's not hard enough when it's not translated correctly, it really gets hard. But there you go. That's where that thought comes from. That's where that sermon comes from. God will become the shepherd, and if you are one of these afflicted ones, then here's what God's going to do. He's going to go out and he's going to get two sticks, okay? Two staffs, two sticks. What do they represent? Well, we've already seen the poem about the trees. They represent trees. What does Moses' staff represent? Tree. What does a tree represent? Where God meets his people. Where does God meet his people? In the Garden of Eden. What was the original Garden of Eden? The original kingdom of God. What's going to be restored someday? The original kingdom of God. Okay, so that's what, when God picks up sticks, it's like the kingdom is coming. You know, that's a symbol of the kingdom. When he picks up sticks, when there's wood involved, there's trees involved. When there's trees involved, there's Eden involved. When there's Eden involved, it's all about the kingdom of God. And so, he names one of the sticks favor. And this Hebrew word just means being pleasant with God. It actually means that, you know, we are walking in the way that causes us to be in step and union with God. In other words, we are genuine image bearers when we're like this stick that's called favor. And then the other stick is called union. And this is even where some of the rabbis kind of rub each other the wrong way. The connotation to this means to coil together, to tighten. It can also mean to strangle. Okay? And so, you know, some rabbis say, well, this is a bad connotation. And some say, no, it's good. Because this is where God is saying what his intention is not only to bring Israel and Judah back together as one, but remember the original covenant. He also said in the original covenant to Abraham that through Abraham, he was going to bring together, back together, even all the nations as well. And so the interesting thing, though, isn't necessarily the two sticks, but it's the way the sticks are talked about. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered. That's who they are. That's who these people are, you know, the afflicted ones. And I took two staves, one I named favor, the other I named union, and I tended the sheep. Okay, so now he's working the sheep, and the sticks are whole at this point. He hasn't done anything to the sticks. They're in the original state that he started. And then verse 8. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Now, he's talking about the flock, and in Jesus' day, there were those three governmental bodies that were over the people. You know, if you would ask someone on the streets of Jerusalem, hey, what's the stages of government around here? You know, where we would say, oh, the House and the Congress, the House and the Senate, you know, that kind of stuff. That's what we would say. And, you know, there's the executive branch and there's the legislative branch and the judicial branch, those kind of things. That's how we would talk. And in the exact same way, someone walking the streets of the first century in Jerusalem, they would say, oh, yeah, you know, well, it's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the priesthood. There you go. And they culminate at the Sanhedrin. That would be the White House. And what God is saying is, I'm against those three branches. And when we see that Jesus showed up on scene, he got more grief from those three branches than he did from anyone else. As a matter of fact, he said, you brood of viper. He called them all kinds of pretty nasty names. And so I do believe that, you know, maybe this is talking about, and that's the reason why I'm saying, I think this is talking about at least, you know, this time period where those priests and the elders of the, you know, both the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin were ruling. And here's the problem. The problem is he destroyed these three shepherds, but no matter what, when he gets rid of the leadership, now he's left with the flock, and now I'm completely impatient with them because they also hate me. They detest me too. The leaders hated me. When God showed up as Jesus incarnate, they hated him. Why? Because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. That's a bunch of bunk. That is not true. They knew the kind of Messiah they were expecting. They knew, they even yet today, they say, well, you know, there's got to be two Messiahs because, you know, the first Messiah comes to suffer, the second Messiah comes to conquer. They knew in great detail, and they understood in great detail. I believe they even recognized the fact that Jesus was Messiah ben Joseph. They knew it. They knew it, but they were not interested in a Messiah. They were the leaders. They were not going to give up their power. Even if the Messiah came and Jesus looked like a vulnerable human being that they could just get rid of, and they took advantage of that. Now, praise God, that was all in the plan, and he wasn't just a vulnerable human being. But that's what it was. And so now God says, even when I remove that layer, as I address my people, just their king, to my flock, they even detest me. There's no way to even walk with these people. How can I walk with these people when they detest the truth? And so verse 9, so I said, I will not be your shepherd, okay? And you know, if you don't think, if you think that God runs around behind you just all day long saying, oh, please, little one, let's just play. Please, little, I love you so much, let's just play. When you're doing everything contrary to the word of God, if you think that And if anyone's ever told you, well, you know, God never leaves you any further than the length of your arm, you holding him back. Baloney. God gives you up. He lets you go, and he gets as far away from you as the east is from the west. I can promise you that. And he will leave you to your own devices for your own good. It's all about redemptive separation. There's no question about that. That's the good news. God's not deserting you. He's not leaving you because he hates you. He's leaving you because he does love you, and he hopes that you'll turn. But here's what God says. Whoever's going to die, let him die. Whoever's going to get destroyed, whoever's going to get ate up, let them. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And of course, this happened with the siege of Jerusalem. Moms and dads, first, they ate all their dead children, and then they began to eat each other. And it's all because they're not walking with God. God said, okay, fine, I'll get rid of the leadership. I'll do that for you. America, I'll wipe out Congress. I'll get rid of the White House. What do you think the result of that's going to be, really? And so, we look at these facts. And here's what God does. Verse 10, and I took my staff favor and I broke it. God is saying, okay, that's it. But it's difficult to see if you don't look at it in the original language. This original language, you remember when King Nebuchadnezzar was compared to that great big tree? How, you know, he was the greatest king of all, and he was like that big tree, and it just fanned out, and everybody came to rest in it and live in it and be fed by it. And when it got cut down, it got lopped off, but there was a stump left and a brass band around that stump, because God was doing a redemptive work. Jesus is the root that comes from the stump of Jesse. And this is the words. These are the exact same words, the exact same implication that it's not got like God is destroying it forever. What he's doing is he's cutting it down to a stump so that something can grow from it. So he cut down favor. He cut down union to a stump. But a stump always produces a twig. And so he says that, without question, he says that, okay, and I took my staff favor and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples, okay? So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Okay, so now, here's the thing. What he's saying is, the sheep traders want nothing to do with the word of the Lord. That's the same as saying they don't want the truth. They don't want the truth. Now, I'm cutting these down, and what I'm doing is I'm annulling the covenant. But I'm annulling the covenant in a way that is going to cause it to grow back. And it's going to grow back with a different foundation. It's going to be the same covenant, but it's going to be new. It's going to grow back with a different foundation. And this different foundation, obviously, we know the end of the story, but as we look at this, God is saying, I bring them all the way down in order to redeem them later. That's what he's saying. There comes a time, you know, there comes a time in your son's life when he just completely rebels against you. There comes a time to do just what is happening here. There comes a time to say, okay, that's it. No more help from me. No more coddling you. No more accepting your faux pas as just something I should wink at and nudge at and try to keep you fixed. There comes a time when I just let you go to your own devices, and you will go all the way down to the stump. But I do that knowing that God is the God who saves families. God is the God who saves household. And in that doing, I pray every day for the stump that will root and will bring redemption. That's what I do. And God is doing that exactly in this story here. So he's annulling it. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you. Now here comes this very famous verse about the 30 pieces of silver. We all know, you know, we're taught over and over and over again, the 30 pieces of silver is the price that you pay for a slave. Well, you know, actually, when it comes right down to it, that's a little distorted, because 30 means something very powerful in the Hebrew culture. 30 is the time of mourning. 30 days, you mourn when the king dies, when the patriarch dies, when the matriarch dies, you mourn for 30 days. Okay, that's just the way it is. 30 means a time of mourning. Something has happened, a death has happened, and it's time to mourn, and it's these 30 pieces of silver that represent that mourning. There's no question that, yeah, it was a price for a slave, but it really means way more a term for mourning than it does, well, you know, we just paid a cheap price for Jesus and what he did on the cross. Now, that's overreaching the text. The point is, you know, we're going to talk about mourning here. Verses 12 and 13, if it's good in your eyes, in other words, what it's saying is that you need to make a decision. If it's good in your eyes, pay me my wage. In other words, if you see that I am true, if you see that I am righteous, if it's good in your eyes, then you give me your soul. If it's good in my, if it's good in your eyes, then you bow your knee to me. I'll be your king, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people if it's good in your eyes. But if not, then throw me the period of mourning. And that's exactly what they did. Or pay the price for the Messiah. Pay the 30 pieces of silver. Cause the death of the Messiah. And go into a term and a season of mourning. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. In other words, what that's really saying is, give it back to where it came from. It came out of the pot. It came out of the treasury. That's what it's talking about here. Potter. It came out of the pot. That's what they were kept in. It came out of the pot. Just take it and throw it right back into the treasury. Just open the door of the temple and just throw it right back in. And that's exactly what Judas did. He took it back. He gave it back to them. And they said, well, we can't keep this. This is blood money. Buy a field with it for the poor. Do something with it. Get it out of here. We don't want to touch this. But that's exactly what happened. That's exactly, what this verse is talking about. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter, back into the treasury. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. In other words, I am the Messiah, and I am coming to unite and bring to fruition the kingdom of God and all things, even to bring the nations back together again. But if you're not going to pay me my wages and you're going to sell me to death, the only thing I can do is break the second staff. Because that's what I came to do. And yet the second staff needs to be broken because we cast it back into the treasury, the source from which it came, and we went into the death of Messiah and the season of mourning his death. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them back into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Okay, so now just pick up and start doing exactly what you've been doing again. Take the equipment of the foolish shepherd. The ones that I wiped out, go ahead and just raise them right back up again. For who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even the hooves? In other words, these foolish leaders are just having a heyday feeding on the flock, and they will even tear off the hooves and throw them in the pot to make glue out of them. That's how they feel about the flock. So oftentimes we get the feeling or have the connotation that, it wasn't a big deal to slaughter an animal, to sacrifice it. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. You kept the flock alive. You watched them multiply. As a matter of fact, there wasn't a lot of meat eating in those days. There were, no question. But they feasted even on fruits and vegetables most of the time. First of all, sacrifices are very difficult and they're very expensive. You didn't do them every day. As a matter of fact, surveys indicate that, perhaps a dozen sacrifices would happen inside of a family in a whole generation. Maybe less. Didn't happen very often. Those animals were revered deeply. Almost counted as family members. And so, when it comes right down to it, what the foolish leaders are doing is something absolutely outrageous, even in Israel. They're completely selfish. They're completely self-centered. They don't care about taking care of the young or the maimed or the diseased. You know, they don't care about even nourishing the healthy. That, you know, even a smart a smart leader would say, hey, at least keep the bulk of the sheep, the bulk of the flock, the bulk of the population healthy. You know, at least do that. They weren't even doing that. And so then what God is saying is, okay, so then here's the leader I'm going to give you at the very last. This is what you have to look forward to. This is coming. For you and I, this is coming. There's a leader who's coming. And let's see what his attributes are. Verse 17. We're going to end with really good news. Woe to my worthless shepherd. Now, this shepherd that's coming is worthless. To God, he's worthless. He deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, and let his right eye utterly blinded. As we put this poem, it actually ends with a poem. This is a poem. What we're seeing is this is the Antichrist. This is the final shepherd before the kingdom of God. This is you haven't seen bad leadership yet. You wait until the Antichrist is in charge. And when he's in charge, you're really going to see what it is to be under a bad leader, a leader that cares nothing for you. But the good news is God is going to bring the sword against this leader, and he's going to bring the sword against his right arm, his power. He's going to bring a sword against his eyes, his vision. He's going to put him out of practice. And in chapter 12 next week, we pick up his predecessor, the Messiah. All right, very good. Terry.
Mm-hmm. So then in verse 16 says, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, nor nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hopes. Is that talking of the Antichrist?
Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm. This is Zechariah speaking, correct?
No, this is God speaking.
Oh, God speaking. Okay.
Yes, that's God speaking.
All right.
So God is saying to the people, to the leadership, if it seems good, to pay me my wages. But if not, then the 30 pieces of silver, and I'll go to my death.
So he's saying, if it seems good to you, so...
Now remember, he has just said that I'm taking over as the king.
Right. Okay.
Now that you've experienced me as king, now if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, then pay the price for me. I'm going to be sacrificed, so pay the price for me.
Okay.
Pay the mourning price for me.
Okay.
A death is coming.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Silver.
Mm-hmm.
Telling God, no, we don't want you.
Correct.
Here's your money, go away.
Here's your money. Yeah, that's right.
Right.
Go away.
Okay.
What they said was, we hated the leadership, but now that we have God, we hate him even more. We detest him too.
Okay, and also, this is when he's letting all the people, when they're being sold, when the leaders that are bad, and then God gets them out of the way, but then finds his people that still are not, don't want anything to do with him.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it sounds like when they were in the desert with Moses, and he's waiting to get rid of that generation.
Mm-hmm.
Before he goes forward.
Sure, yeah, that's an example.
Does it say there's the stump for redemption?
Mm-hmm.
Where am I missing that?
Well, it's because you're looking at the English. You know, when it says that he broke it, it actually says he cut it And it uses the Hebrew word, oh gosh, I even forget what it is now. It uses the Hebrew word for stump. He made it a stump. And when he...
When he took his staff and broke it, it became a stump.
It became a stump, right. He made it into a stump. Anytime Scripture uses this word, it's always talking about redemptive separation in the fact that that stump is going to produce a twig. It's going to produce a branch. It's going to grow back.
Because I was having difficulty with the part of it where it just says, I'm breaking the covenant.
Yes.
So when it says breaking the covenant, is God saying, that's it, Abraham, covenant's over, I'm done with it? Or is there something in the text there that tempers that, that makes it, hey, I'm not going back on my promises?
There's actually something in the text that makes it both hilarious and joy generating, because you don't break covenants. You basically to begin with, God doesn't break covenants. What he did was he cut the covenant. In other words, just like the sticks, he cut them. He made them a stump. He made the covenant a stump that was going to grow back. Okay, so that's what he did.
Wasn't complete destruction.
No.
So
no.
He's talking about the fulfillment.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, I am saying that.
But I think part of it, too, is that when you get to Zechariah 12, then you understand, oh, wait, in light of the entire thing, oh, he's not eliminating the entire promise.
No, he's not.
He's not breaking it. So it's hard to see it from just chapter 11.
It is.
Because when you see break coming, wow.
That's why it's so confusing.
Is that why there's
absolutely, that's why. Absolutely, that's why. And, you know, the Reformers felt that very strongly.
All right. So, in my Bible here, down in the explanation, in 11:10, annulling the covenant. So, because I was thinking, too, how can he can't break that covenant with Abraham.
No, it's not, because actually the text says exactly the opposite of that. But again, you know, like I said, there's it. Whoever wrote your commentary there, I mean, you know, okay. So he's just one of dozens and dozens that all have different ideas about what this is saying. I believe what I've given you today lines up with the entire book of Zechariah and the storied approach of God redeeming his people, more than saying that. Because, you know, again, that's a safe way to say it, because you're putting it in this enigma. You're saying the nations. Well, you know, you can't go there because... You can't go there because God is dealing with his flock here. You can talk about Abraham's covenant, which we did, that includes the nations in it, but his covenant first, that the nations are only piggybacking on his people. That's all. Okay, it gets confusing, because when a covenant is made, it's cut. And the reason why it's said that way is because if Ray and I had an agreement and we said, okay, this is what we're going to go into business together, and this is how we're going to make the business run, we would go out and we would get a heifer, we would get a few birds, and a few sacrificial animals, and we would go get a chainsaw. We'd have to buy a brand new chainsaw to do this with. We'd go get a chainsaw at Home Depot, and we would line up those animals, and we would cut them not crossways, but right down the middle. We would start at the top of their head and cut them right down the middle, so that their their bodies could be split into one half laying on the right side, one half laying on the left side. And Ray and I would join arms and we would voice the words of the covenant walking down through those split animals saying, if I renege on what I've told you, Ray, what has happened to these animals, may it happen to me. That's cutting a covenant. All Hebrew covenants are cut. Okay, they're not written. They're formed by cutting. But this is God doing a kind of cutting that leaves a stump. Okay, so it's a play on words. And so therefore, when God cuts a covenant, he's making a covenant. He's not annulling a covenant. And unfortunately, the English here just doesn't. That's the reason why it's so hard to understand.
So cutting the covenant would be a better word than breaking the covenant.
No question. He cut the covenant.
I'm smiling because it reminds me of time I was in France.
He cut the covenant that was made.
Yes. He cut it again. Sure it does.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So it is the Abrahamic covenant.
It is the Abrahamic covenant, yeah. You were saying, Kent?
Oh, I used the wrong word for breaking in France one time. I was supposed to be saying something that I was trying to tell him that the shower was broken.
Uh-huh.
And I borrowed a word from a Sting song that he had written in French, and he was talking about break your heart.
Oh.
So when I said, the shower is broken, and I used, the wrong word, and he was going, what are you talking about, the shower?
You're crying in the shower? Is that what you're talking about?
Figure out, so finally, we got it worked out. But I was also thinking, too, it's like, we talked about the hooves. You know what they make jello out of?
And
jello's made out of hooves, right?
Oh, my. Well, okay.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That's why Muslims can't eat marshmallows or jello.
Oh, I see. Okay. I wish you hadn't have told me that, but okay.
Consuming everything. Not only did they use the hoof, they sweetened it up and ate it like jello.
Oh, boy.
Mm.
Yeah. No. That's like eating horse fingernails. No, thank you.
But how were Sadducees and Pharisees chosen? Were they not from families that were already like more holy, or were they just rich people
No. You're right. Pharisees and Sadducees, and especially people on the Sanhedrin, were chosen by the popular vote, and people are looking at them saying, I recognize God in your life. And I recognize God in your life to the point that you should be leading the people in your ways. And so then they're elected to, these councils, and then when they're in those councils, eventually they degrade into eating the sheep that they're supposed to be feeding.
But all the people voted for them?
Yeah. They voted.
So
sure.
And what's going on? Like, so all this whole deal with where our government is and the whole thing that just happened with COVID and all of that, it's no different. It's the exact same thing. It's exactly.
Yeah.
Same premise.
Oh, yeah. And
in every culture.
Of course.
So it wasn't necessarily that they were holy people that really were close to God that fell so far away. It was people that were admired. So then their egos grew more, mm-hmm. and then they thought they were bigger than God. It wasn't like they forgot who God was.
That's right. And when Kent was saying, we choose the fear of the Lord. If you don't govern that way, if you don't lead your people that way, you're going to end up like these foolish, worthless shepherds. You're going to be in line with the Antichrist, in other words. And I don't want to see that day. I already know that my first day with Jesus is going to be a real spanking. I don't need to magnify it any more than it's going to be.
For me, when you think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how accept back the 30 pieces of silver and they're going to be fine? Mm-hmm. You know, how did they get that far away?
Yeah, well, you know, it's the one of the things that's helped me in business more than anything is having a theological degree, because a theological degree is all about the human condition. So when you understand God, you understand people. And when you understand people, it makes it a lot easier to navigate business. Well, in that, you know, what I have noticed is the more the people make the laws, the safer they feel at breaking them. And so you get to the you get to the point where you're above the law, and therefore, you know, there's no more fear of judgment. And when there's no fear of judgment, there's no fear of the Lord. And when there's no fear of the Lord, then, you know, you're going to be feeding on the flock. You're not going to be feeding the flock. You'll be feeding on the flock. That's the general human condition. Sheila has something.
Just a quick note on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the upper class.
Yeah, they were.
The Pharisees were common people.
They were blue collar. Mm-hmm.
And what about blue collar? So you have both parties.
Yeah.
In the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
Just that. But the only other thing I was going to say.
And they still screwed up.
Oh, yeah.
In verse 11, just if you wanted to note that in your Bible, I actually marked it out in this one. ESV uses sheep traders again, but it really is the four of the flock, according to the Orthodox Jewish Bible.
What is it?
So that's two places.
Yeah, the afflicted ones, right. It uses the afflicted ones both times when they translate it to sheep traders. I would love to talk to some of the translators. How did you come up with that?
It
does not say that at all.
It should be afflicted ones instead of sheep traders?
Yeah.
The Orthodox Jewish Bible, which is what I was reading, has the four of the sheep.
Yeah.
It's the Levites now?
The Levites, the priests.
Right.
Yeah. They're the priests. Oh, yeah. No, they're in charge of the temple. They're in charge of worship. These are the priests right here. These are the Levites right there. They're in charge of worship. They're in charge of keeping sacred space clean. That's what they're in charge of. If you don't keep sacred space clean, worship can't happen. Mm-hmm.
There's several different translations that mean several different things.
Yes.
It is as you say, or mm-hmm. you said it, or but the best translation I can figure out is, hey, you said it, not me. So what was the exact translation of Jesus' response?
You say that I am.
You say that I am.
Uh-huh. And it's a Hebrew idiom. I think it comes, though, from Aramaic, which is Babylonian Hebrew. And basically, it's agreeing with you. It's an agreement statement, but it's an idiom. It's just the way they said it. It's like if you were Irish and you walked into the pub and I would look at you, and I've known you for 50 years, I would say, Luke, is it yourself? Well, of course it's me, myself. Who else would it be? But it's just an idiom. It's a greeting, you know, okay. So, yeah.
That's what I wanted to clear up, is that he was agreeing.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
is
yeah.
Or is he?
Oh, he's, yeah, no.
Is
and
he leaving it deliberately vague?
Well, he didn't, Jesus had said, I'm not going to say these things about myself.
Right.
So that's why he mm-hmm. said, if you recognize that,
yep,
you got it.
That's exactly what it is. Jesus is just agreeing with what he said. Yeah,
not that's, say the way he,
I didn't come here to tout.
Thanks for noticing.
No. Well, no, he says, stand up and say, I sure am.
Yeah, no.
And that would have been prideful.
That's right. It that's said, not the way it was done.
You recognize who I am, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the way I always
mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's a good way to say it. It's a good way to say it. All right, very good. Well, we got through the hardest chapter in the Bible. How about that?
Woohoo!
You get, I'll get, I'll be sending you your certificates in the mail. Yeah.
I thought that was going to take till 1:30.
Well, it's like I got to cut this.